So we're continuing and finishing our series today, To the Church Of, and it's on the screen, and we are looking at the book of Thessalonians, and the title today is simply To the Church of Thessalonica. Most of these letters that we're looking at in this series, there's seven churches that the Apostle Paul wrote letters to. We call these the epistles. The last couple of these are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Thessalonica is also, like many of these different cities, is in modern-day Greece, ancient Macedonia, and we have a map up there to kind of show you where this is at. Several of the other cities and places that we've talked about are on the screen. So this is kind of where Paul lived, where he went on his missionary journeys, the letters that he wrote to the different churches, and we're finishing today with Thessalonica, or if you go to Thessalonica in Greek, they say Thessaloniki, but that just sounds funny to say the whole sermon. So we're just going to say Thessalonica because they're both funny. Here, if you have your booklet that you got on the way in, I want to go through quickly some of the information about Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If not, it'll be on the screen. The author, obviously, for all of these books is the Apostle Paul. 1st Thessalonians was written in between 50 and 51 AD while Paul was in Corinth. The audience are believers in Thessalonica, both Jews and Gentiles. The purpose, to encourage them in their pursuit of holiness, to comfort them from affliction and false teachings about the second coming specifically. 1 Thessalonians is loaded with great information about the second coming of Christ. I was so torn on what to preach, but I'm going to stick with the Holy Spirit today. The themes: comfort until the second coming of Christ, faithfulness amid persecution, hope despite death, expectation of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, again, the Apostle Paul, written between 51 and 52 AD, while in Corinth, again, believers in Thessalonica, both Jews and Gentiles, all, again, to comfort them from affliction and false teachings, again, about the second coming, faithfulness and persecution, encouragement amid suffering, hope in God's final judgment. Here's what I hope you guys are going to take away at the end of all of these letters. Human beings are all the same. And no matter what century we live in, what millennia we live in, we have to be reminded of the same things. Hope in the midst of persecution, love one another, stick with unity and not division, don't allow false teaching, don't allow division to creep in. Almost every single one of the purposes of each of these books is the exact same. And they're all different parts of this region, and Paul is reminding them and us, we are going to fall into the same traps over and over and over again. That's why staying in the Word is so important, because it's a constant reminder of the life we need to be living. Because our default is not holiness, it's to walk away from it. So if you have your Bibles today, I'm going to be preaching from one verse in Thessalonians, but I'm going to be honest, we're going to be all over the place in the New Testament today. So if you can't flip fast enough, we will have the notes on the screens. Here is the one verse from, or two verse, I guess three actually, three verses in 1 Thessalonians that we're going to zero in on. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Very simple. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul, in the New Testament, to the New Testament church, which we are the New Testament church, he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise the gifts, like prophecy. And we'll talk about a little bit about what that means today. But Paul is so straightforward, saying, guys, you've started to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to make it if you do. I want to show you multiple different versions of this verse, do not quench the Spirit. They're going to come up on the screen, and you see these different ways of looking at this, and they all say the exact same thing. Don't turn away God's Spirit. Do not stop the work of the Holy Spirit. I love God's Word translation. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. If I had a title for my message today other than to the Church of Thessalonica, that would be the title. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. And where we're at today as a society in the American church is that's exactly what we've done. If Paul wrote a letter to the Church of America, this is one of the statements he would write in his letter. Stop quenching the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Holy Spirit's fire. I want you to think real quick, what would a world look like, a nation look like, a society look like that was or is quenching the Holy Spirit? It would look like lack of unity, lack of love, lack of individual purpose, lack of church purpose, lack of clarity on what the Word of God says, lack of comfort in suffering. There would be a lack of evangelism and winning people to Christ. You would lose a next generation. There would be evil that would be running rampant in every area of culture. And you see what would happen in a world that was quenching the Holy Spirit, and then you open your eyes and look at our world, our society, our nation, and that's exactly what's happening. That's why I would say the Apostle Paul would write to the Church of America and say, stop putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that we just got back from vacation, but before that, Mandy and I were in London for about a week for a pastor's gathering. And we've been every year, except for during the pandemic, for the last 4 or 5 years. And in this gathering, pastors were invited from all around the world in all different denominations and walks of life, about 100 pastors. Some of these pastors represent some of the largest churches in the world. There were even Catholic priests invited, Anglican vicars from England and all from, I mean, 8 different parts of Asia, Australia, Canada, Russia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Africa, everywhere in the world. Pastors are gathered from all different denominations and different sects of Christianity are gathered. And this year's theme was the future of the church. Where is this thing going? A lot of them, whether they were from America or not, mostly not from the United States, talked about the American church and the state that the American church is in, and talking about the lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit. When Mandy and I were sitting in this large group, one of the biggest takeaways we took from this gathering was no matter what churches were represented, what the beliefs are about the Holy Spirit, the church of the world, the global church, is coming all to a head, getting to a place where we are beyond all of our methods, our screens, our lights, our creativity, our ideas. We are getting to the end of everything humans can do. And no matter what the background is of these pastors or churches, they're saying one thing: we've quenched the fire of the Holy Spirit. And it was such an astonishing thing watching pastors that didn't even believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were alive today begin to open themselves up to the Holy Spirit. I saw pastors that had never spoken in tongues begin to speak in tongues. Pastors that had never believed that prophecy was alive, prophecy started coming out. Healing, miracles in gatherings. Nothing weird, nothing crazy, nothing unbiblical, but I observed with my own eyes what we read in Scripture. And I came back from this trip, and if you were here even a month and a half ago, I said today was gonna be a very important day, and I was gonna be talking about the Holy Spirit. Coming back from this trip, here's something I know. I've always said, and we've always been a Spirit-filled church. Like I mentioned, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we came back, and on the airplane, I looked at Mandy, and I said, I don't want to just say we're a Spirit-filled church. I want people to point at things and say, that is validation that we are a Spirit-filled church. I want to be biblical. I want to do exactly what God says in His Word, how Paul instructs the church in Corinthians. But I want our church to not just say something that we aren't. Are we a Spirit-filled church? So when you look in the Bible, I'm gonna give you a little bit of the story of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit just didn't show up in the New Testament, by the way. Genesis says that the Holy Spirit hovered over the deep at creation. So the Holy Spirit's always been, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, this is what we see as the progression of believers. We have the moment of salvation where we receive Christ as our Savior, where we are reborn, born again spiritually. Then we are water baptized is the next step, the next command. And then what we see separate from water baptism is something that the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And there's several different wording for it, but that's the progression of what we see. Salvation, water baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you this in Scripture. So when you look at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says this. John the Baptist was Jesus' precursor and cousin, and he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. Okay, so he's talking about this first baptism following repentance, salvation. There's water baptism. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist is saying there's another baptism coming after water baptism. Jesus in John 14, 12 said, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. And then he says, because I am going to the Father. You would think when he's talking to his disciples, he might say, you're going to do even greater things than me because I'm going to stay in physical form and be your motivational life coach forever. But he doesn't say that. He says, you're going to do greater things than me because I'm leaving. I'm leaving you physically. And what they didn't know then, what we know now, is he was pointing to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And Jesus, as he's ascending, says, but you will receive power. Remember that power I was talking about, disciples, what he's saying? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he said in John 14, when I leave you, it's going to be good. Jesus is leaving them. Then he tells them why it's going to be good, because the Holy Spirit is coming to empower you. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see that day. It's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival. It was a major holiday. It is still today of the Jewish religion, 50 days after the Passover. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So all of this is a progression. And I'm kind of moving quickly because I want to settle in on a specific topic in a second. So you see John the Baptist saying there's another baptism. Jesus saying you're going to do even greater things than me when I leave. Then he's leaving in Acts 1:8. As he's ascending, he's saying, what was good? How are you going to do all this? I'm sending you my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit of God coming to empower us. In Acts chapter 2, we see that promise come to pass with the followers in the upper room receiving that power through the Holy Spirit. And here's the problem with so many Christians today. Too many Christians live on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. We believe that Jesus came to die for our sins and that he came out of the grave. And we believe that salvation is good and it is everything. But we live on the wrong side of Pentecost, and so many denominations either pretend like it didn't happen, or what I'll talk about in a second, say it's not alive for today. So many of us today, what's going on in our families, our society, the moments where we feel powerless with mental health, with rebellion in our home, with different things happening in our lives, with addiction, the reason we feel powerless is because many people are powerless because we're living on the wrong side of Pentecost. So all through the New Testament, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit and uses the metaphor of fire. Why? Why is fire used as a constant metaphor for the Holy Spirit? I want to look at the properties of fire really quickly and how they apply and how we can pull some stuff out of Scripture. The first property of fire and why this metaphor is used is, number one, power. What kind of power do we get from the fire of the Holy Spirit? The Bible talks about boldness for evangelism. There's scriptural references also on the screen. Boldness for evangelism. With that comes the spiritual gifts and amazing things that happen. But also, we in this power receive supernatural comfort and confidence in the Spirit. This is why believers grieve differently than those who do not believe. We still grieve, we still have sadness, but we are filled with the Spirit and have a supernatural comfort that surpasses all understanding. We have a confidence in life, understanding no matter what happens, how bad, sometimes it's just all bad, but we have a supernatural confidence that goes beyond our mind, but into our spirit, knowing God's gonna work this out somehow. This may not be good, but good is still in my future. The second property of fire, or of fire, is illumination. Clarity for the God of the gospel, an individual purpose for our lives. It's astonishing that once you are saved and water baptized, when you open yourself up to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the clarity that comes from the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it moves from your head to your heart and shifts everything in your spirit, in your being, in your soul, to where you get it. It's not something that you just intellectually know, but it's something that your spirit believes. And also with illumination, we understand what our specific purpose is in life. The third property of fire is purification. This is the purity of the heart and also is spiritual growth. This is where, when the Holy Spirit is in us, there's a conviction that goes beyond just, I have a conscience. It goes beyond conviction of what someone who isn't saved would feel with right or wrong. This is a conviction, not a judgment and not guilt, but a conviction that leads us to repentance, because the Spirit is growing us as we are walking out our faith. But here's what's cool about all of this, and we'll shift gears a little bit. God didn't just leave us with this hypothetical, well, you're gonna be empowered, and we're like, well, what does that even mean? And I want to be empowered, and we're thinking, is what's gonna happen at Pentecost gonna happen here? Are we waiting for tongues of fire and everybody to erupt in tongues? No, but God goes so much further than just this mystical, hypothetical empowerment. He gets very specific, and he gets very practical. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 12:4, and then also 7 through 11. And this is what it says. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, and here are the practical elements of what God gives us through his Spirit. Different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. Verse 7, a spiritual gift is given to each of us. Each of us. How cool is that? Every believer. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. Not so we can be gifted, so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. To the same Spirit gives great faith to another. And to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Now, this is not a complete, comprehensive list of all of the spiritual gifts. I'm gonna have them put that on the screen real quick. I cannot go through all of these, but I wanted to show you just mainly that people categorize these in different ways, and these are pulled from different scriptures, but there's the motivational gifts, the manifestation gifts, and the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at these for a second while they're up, and I want you to think about this. If we don't believe in this second baptism, in this baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we don't believe in it, we haven't received that. If you don't believe in something, you haven't opened your spirit up to gain that something. So all of these things, if they are working in the life of a church and the life of believers, this is how we come together, and the Holy Spirit not just combats the spirit of the world, but triumphs over it. All of these things are more powerful than what is happening in our world and the deterioration of society. All of them. This is how we bring heaven to earth now and how we truly live as citizens of heaven. We are not just Christians waiting to get to heaven. We are on assignment now to bring heaven here so the world can see and experience the Holy Spirit. These are the gifts that are alive, and we are able to receive all of them. All of them. Now, when you think about the world, I don't want to be like doomsday, and I'm very hopeful. obviously, or I wouldn't be teaching this. I would just be like, guys, I'm quitting if I wasn't hopeful. I'm here, I'm all in. But guys, it's getting bad out there, like really bad out there. I've talked to so many parents of young children, and they are scared, nervous to raise kids in this society. Where are we gonna send them to school? How are they gonna be educated? Every TV show, every movie, they're being educated, not just slightly off of God's word, but in the complete opposite direction. What are we going to do? How are we going to make it? What's going to happen? Again, the problem is the church has, for the most part, closed the door and boxed the Holy Spirit out. We are uncomfortable with experiential moments, something that might go beyond what I can logically look at and understand. We're uncomfortable with that. Many people have been taught to be uncomfortable with anything that goes beyond what I can understand or what I can control. A.W. Tozer said this: if the Holy Spirit withdrew from today's church, 95% of our work would continue without us even knowing the difference. How convicting is that quote? The American church is in an interesting place. And I can't speak for the entire American church, but I can speak for this one. And I love this church, and I love this city. I love this community. I love where we're at in Maui. I love all of our endeavors and where we're going. And I believe that anywhere a spirit-filled church is, society changes. I believe in that kind of power. So the first verse that came up from 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Holy Spirit's fire. How do we put out that fire? I'm not asking how do we not. I'm going to ask how have we put out that fire? What causes it in our lives? And there's two things that I'm going to hit quickly today. And this is the meat of our message. How do we put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? Number one, incorrect theology. What I believe to be incorrect theology. Now, when I say incorrect theology, I want to kind of go back a little bit. And I know that there is a broad spectrum of people in here and beliefs. And when I start talking about the Holy Spirit, there are people in here that you're not a Christian. And that's, I love that you're here. I love when people who aren't Christians come to church and you just give something a chance. It's amazing. Thank you for being here. There are people who aren't Christians. There are people who are very new Christians. They're like, this is exciting. This is cool. I'm excited to learn about this. Then there are Christians who have been Christians for a long time. And maybe you were raised in a church that was like, Holy Spirit. That stuff died off a long time ago. But then there's also people who have been raised in church where it's kind of an extreme in Pentecostalism where anything goes and you can call anything the Holy Spirit and just do whatever you want. And that all of these things, what I'm going to ask us to do today is zero back in and let's just look at what Scripture actually says. But if you rewind, if we're looking at what correct theology is, you go back to the 16th century and there was something amazing that happened in the 16th century and it's called the Reformation. This brought about Protestant churches led by Martin Luther and other very prominent reformers. John Calvin, amazing men of God that are brilliant. But with this Reformation also came this idea that the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous healing, signs and wonders ended in the apostolic age in either the first or second century. And I was researching, why could such brilliant people like Martin Luther or John Calvin have that idea? But then whenever there is something that in Scripture seems a little bit open-handed, but there are people who get so dogmatic over just what a couple verses might say, you need to go back in history and look at what they're reacting to. In that time, what was so interesting is that there was a movement called, there a group of people called the Mystics. And they were that extreme group that kind of looked at the Word of God as allegory. And, you know, it was kind of up in the air. There was nothing solid to it. And so the Mystics were rising. And at the same time, these amazing reformers were rising to, I guess, start the Protestant church out of Catholicism. They also were reacting to the bad theology of the Mystics who said, anything goes. You can call, if you call it God, call it the Holy Spirit, anything goes. So they're looking at what the Protestant church should be, reacting to the Mystics and then got to a place of saying, we're going to read a couple of scriptures and say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died off after the apostles. The problem with that is that it's not in the Bible. That's the problem. There is a verse, and before I read that, I want to read you what this doctrine or idea is called, and you may have heard of this before, and it's called cessationism, just meaning that the Spirit, the gifts, ceased. Here's the definition. The concept amongst some Christians that the works of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, and miracles, ceased at some point in history. That's a big thing to say. And honestly, the majority of American churches believe that because the majority of Protestant churches are what, I guess up until the last few years, were called conservative evangelicals, and we got our doctrine from the Reformation. But when you go back further, here's the scripture. Is this stuff interesting to you guys? Here's the scripture that is the main anchor for a cessationist. Here it is. It comes from the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. The love section ends with love never fails in verse 8. And then it says, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. And you go, well, there it is. That's in the Bible. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the time, this is the key, but when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. What these reformers and what many people today believe, the line when perfection comes, they take that to mean when the Bible is formed, the canon of the Bible was formed, it was perfect theology. So when the Bible, perfect theology was formed, the gifts ceased because now all we need is to read the word and for it to logically make sense, and then it will get into our spirit. And it could mean that. It's one of the possible meanings. But if you look at the original wording, when the time of perfection comes, 8 out of 10 of the possible meanings point to heaven. When Jesus comes back, everything is made new. Everything is perfect. Of course, we don't need the spiritual gifts in heaven because we will be a walking spiritual gift. We will have everything. We don't need to prophesy in heaven, speak in tongues in heaven, because it's all tribes and nations coming together in perfect unity. When I read the scripture, and if you handed a new believer a Bible, if you handed them a Bible and just said they had no preconceived notions of cessationism or Holy Spirit, but you just said, read the New Testament and tell me what you think about the Holy Spirit and the gifts. There is no way a baby Christian will read the New Testament and come out of it without being prompted, come out of it and believe that the spiritual gifts have passed. There's no way. If you take the spiritual gifts and the miraculous out of the New Testament, you are left with a shredded Bible. The New Testament church is the New Testament church. And even some people, and if you are a cessationist, I'm not talking down to you. Like I mentioned, some of those brilliant people in all of history have been cessationists. But what I'm telling you is the church is losing right now. And we started losing when this idea started rising. And I feel that we have to get back, not just from my feelings, but from the word of God, get back to what the Bible teaches with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says this. And so, well, some people also say, let me say this. Some people also say, well, the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation, so you don't need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's not two fillings. You do get the Holy Spirit at salvation. It is an unconscious filling of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you're not just receiving Jesus and then not the rest of the Trinity. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But what we see in Scripture is there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit where there is a conscious experience of knowing now I am fully immersed, not just in the understanding of the Holy Spirit, but now in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, where he is working through me in very specific ways. Ephesians 1:13, if someone in here maybe does believe there is not something second that happens with the Holy Spirit, I wanna read this. This is Paul writing. He walks up to some people that are believers and he says, and when you believe, they tell them their testimony. He said, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own, but giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago, okay? So Acts 19, 1 through 2 also says this. Paul traveled through the interior provinces to get to the city of Ephesus. He met some disciples in Ephesus and asked them, okay? He met some who? Let's work through this. He met some who? Disciples. Are disciples believers? Yes. He met some disciples in Ephesus and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? I don't think Paul is going to educate these guys in bad theology. Well, you're already believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they say, they answered him, no, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, well, you need to be filled because you can't live the life that God's called you to live with the power you need to not only survive in this world, but to thrive and be a change agent in this world until you have received the Holy Spirit. I have so much more I need to say, but I'm running out of time. Should I just go into the next sermon? No, I won't. Okay, so I hate when that happens. Okay, here's what I wanna say. Oftentimes as humans, what we'll do, and especially with Christianity, we're either mind people or we're heart people. We're either mind or heart. But what we see over and over and over in scripture is we can't be either or, we have to be both and. And mind people have a tendency to be more cessationist because they don't like feeling things. Seeing someone else experience God makes them uncomfortable. And then there's all heart people where they're like, when's the lecture gonna be over? I just wanna dance in the aisles kind of thing, right? There's all heart people, but what God is saying is, your mind and heart, but we're not just mind and heart. The mind and the heart produces the will, our actions. So if your mind only, the action is going to be, I just need to know about him. If your heart only, it's like, I just need to experience something. But if your mind and heart, you're gonna say, I need to know about God, I need to know God, I need to experience God, I need the Holy Spirit's power. Mind and heart people come together and all of a sudden we act out of the will and our lives are truly transformed. The second way we quench the Holy Spirit is with an unrepentant heart. An unrepentant heart. When we think about an unrepentant heart, it's obvious, but what I'm talking about is sin. There is sin in our lives that we have not repented for. I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm talking about after you're saved, not getting saved again. What I'm saying is we still sin. Anybody sinned after you got saved? When you sin after you get saved, it is ultimately dealt with eternally because of what Jesus did on the cross. But sin, even in the life of believers, has a way of creeping up and controlling through addiction and mindsets, mental health, and all kinds of different things. It has this tendency to get up and rise and get a grip on us if we aren't used to the discipline of when we sin to repent for it. We're not getting saved again, but what we're doing is we're identifying with God. God, that's called sin. A believer needs to say, I'm turning from that again, because unrepentant sin fills the temple of the Holy Spirit and we push the Holy Spirit down. He doesn't leave our lives, but it's the Holy Spirit is not as evident in our lives. So an unrepentant heart, the Bible calls this grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 30 through 31 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, he's talking to believers. You are sealed, you're saved, but even after you're saved, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of the sin, repent of it. Get stronger and stronger, identify it and say, God, I want this off my shoulders, take it from me. We're never expected to completely master sin. We're only expected to recognize it, get it off of us, throw it onto the cross and say, I'm moving on and I'm getting stronger, I'm growing, and I want the Holy Spirit to come alive more and more and more in my life. I believe this is also one of the greatest reasons. That's why I put it on here. There's only two things, that reasons why we quench the Spirit. Unrepentant sin. Because we get saved, many people think, I'm just gonna pretend the sin isn't there. But I'm telling you, if you will have a moment at your home, alone, driving in the car, where out loud, out of your mouth, you consciously say, God, this is the sin, I'm gonna name it, that I've been struggling with. This is the sin that I have not repented for. I need it to be ripped out of my life like a weed being uprooted. I wanna turn from it. I need your Holy Spirit's power. There is something, we either believe all this stuff or we don't. There is something miraculous that happens in that moment when a believer identifies their sin and turns from their sinful ways. That's the beginning of revival, when we turn from sin. Charles Spurgeon, this is a longer quote, so stick with me. Charles Spurgeon said this, the great preacher of the 1800s, about grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit and you will lose all sense of the Holy Spirit's presence. He will be as one hidden from you. No beams of comfort, no words of peace, no thoughts of love. Grieve the Spirit of God and you will lose all power. If you pray, it will be a very weak prayer. You will not prevail with God. When you read the scriptures, you shall not be able to lift the latch and force your way into the inner mysteries of the truth. When you go up into the house of God, there shall be none of that devout exhilaration, that running without weariness, that walking without fainting. You shall feel yourself like Samson when his hair was lost, weak, captive, and blinded. Grieve the Spirit of God and usefulness will cease. The ministry shall yield no fruit. Let the church grieve the Spirit and she shall fail to bless the age in which she lives. She shall cast no light into the surrounding darkness. No sinners shall be saved by her means. There shall be few additions to her number. Her missionaries shall cease to go forth. Darkness and death shall reign where all was once joy and life. That's powerful. And all grieving the Spirit is choosing to not repent of sin. It's so simple. I want to end with saying this. We can no longer put out the Spirit's fire. We can't do it. We can no longer be afraid of the experience of God, the experience of the Holy Spirit. Well, I just don't like, it just makes me, it's in the Bible. And the way our lives and societies are transformed is if we just stick to what the Bible says. Nothing outside of it, nothing manufactured, just stick to what it says. And what it says is this: you are designed with a purpose. You are designed to receive a supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit of God. There is a gift that is supernatural, that goes beyond the natural, that you're supposed to receive, but you can't receive it unless you believe in it. Can't receive it unless you believe in it. We have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:6, the Apostle Paul again says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Fan into flame. That's why altar call moments, youth camp, kids camp, prayer and worship nights, Holy Spirit nights, that's why these times are so important, because we're fanning into flame. Some people would look at that and say, well, you're manufacturing. No, no, no. Sticking to what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul said, you gotta fan into flame the gift of God. It's like this image of sitting next to a campfire and the embers are about to go out and you're having to fan those embers to restore the flame. I'll end with this quote from a man named Simon Ponsonby. We actually got the chance to meet at Oxford in London a few weeks ago, and he said this, and it's so powerful. Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit will be explosive. They will make a noise and have an impact. Their words, lives, and presence will change things. It is the fullness of that power that Paul wants us to enter into. Paul declared that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Sadly, however, we often seem all talk and no power, impotent, academic, and anemic. We have placed God in a box. We have domesticated God and rarely want him to disturb us. But the scriptures reveal a God who is all power, who breaks our boxes, shatters our bonds, shakes whole rooms, and turns the world upside down and right side up. The Holy Spirit power was always the mark of the men and women of God in scripture. And I believe it needs to be the mark of men and women of God today. Do you believe that today? I'm going to pray over you here. And at this time, I'm actually going to turn it back over to Pastor Sarah in Maui. And I would love for you to step up and to lead the congregation there in prayer. And here today, I want to remind you about Wednesday night at 6:00. Make plans. Think about all of the things that we make time for. Right now, you might be thinking, I think I'm going to come. I'll promise you, tomorrow and Tuesday, you're going to be like, I'm too tired. Put it in your calendar. Your teenager needs to experience this. I'm going to give you my word on something. Nothing on Wednesday night will happen that the Bible does not allow. Nothing. But we will not hold back from anything that the Bible does allow. Because I'm tired of losing. I'm tired of being nervous for my kids to walk out of the house. I'm tired of the church being powerless. Bring your family. I'm telling you, we're gonna fan into flame the gift of God, and it's gonna be miraculous. We're a spirit-filled church, and the gifts of God have to operate in a biblical way, and I'm so excited for the future. I want you to pray with me today. Father, we thank you so much for today. I pray for every person here, for believers who might have sin in their lives that we haven't repented for. We might be saved and on our way to heaven, but there's something lingering, nagging. It's that final weed we haven't uprooted in our lives. I just pray right now that we would identify that thing and say, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I'm gonna name it and I'm gonna repent of it. I'm gonna turn from it. There might be those of us in this room today that aren't believers, but in this moment you're saying, I think I wanna step into this life with Jesus. Jesus, I pray that you would just come into the lives of all of those who are open and willing, understanding what you did on the cross. You took our sin, Jesus. You died for us on our behalf, so we didn't have to. The penalty for our sin is death, but you came and died so it wouldn't have to be for us. By receiving you, we can have eternal life and fulfillment and purpose now. God, I pray for encouragement for everyone here, a new, fresh wind and fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray for the future of our church, the future of our families and city. God, I pray that you guide us, that your spirit would be with us. We thank you and praise you, and in your name we pray, amen.